throughout the book of Hebrews that contrasts are made from the old law, the Mosaic law, to the new law, the law that we are under today, the law of Christ Jesus. Those contrasts were given to really make the point about the great blessings and promises that are afforded to those that are children of God under the new covenant. To show the limitations of the Mosaic law, which was never intended for salvation, and to show then, by contrast, that new covenant, that new law through Christ Jesus, and the shed blood of Christ Jesus, being then of much greater value and greater importance because it was for salvation. I want to study with you this morning. Welcome our visitors with us, by the way. So glad that you are here, but want to study with you this morning the contrast of the old and new covenants. I'll not cover every point as far as the contrast are concerned, but we'll look at some comparatives and see what the scriptures have to say. There's a reason for doing this. And something that we talked about in our class this morning, we saw where, of course, Jesus, after his resurrection, to the two that were on the road to Emmaus, opened their understanding, going back, teaching them from the law of Moses and the prophets, the things concerning him. And then a little bit later on, as he met with his apostles, he opened their understanding from the law of Moses and from the Psalms and from the prophets concerning him, all the different prophecies that were made. And I don't believe there is talking just about the prophecies, but also what Jesus was doing in that was making application to the life that we are to live under this new covenant today. And so in a sense, he was giving a comparative. And now it was coming into existence. He had risen from the dead, and 50 days later, the gospel was going to be preached at Jerusalem. Everything that had been prophesied of under the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, was going to come true just 50 days after that. And we see the beginning of that, of course, in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, as it's recorded for us. We look back in this study, this contrast of these comparatives that take place between the old and the new. And it should impress upon our minds the great blessing that we have as children of God. That no longer are we under a law that cannot save us. No longer are we under the restrictions of a law. Of course, never to any of us, but to the Jews. And just to those people particularly, was that law given. But now, the law, the covenant that we're under today in Christ Jesus is for all. And what a great blessing it is. What a great blessing it is. Let's look at some of the contrast. First of all, from the standpoint of relationship, the old covenant was founded upon a blood relationship. And you go back to John 8, chapter verses 31 through 37. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." They answered him and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abides not in the house forever, but the Son abides ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." Relationship with God under the old covenant came about by birth. The male child was ratified on the eighth day. After the cleansing period of the mother, there was, of course, that ratification in the female also. But they were in covenant relationship with God when they were born. And at that time, they were ignorant covenant children. And I don't mean stupid, and I don't mean crazy, and not having any sense, but they were babies, but yet in covenant relationship with God. And that is what the Jews, of course, planted in the ground. That was their the import of their relationship with God, that blood relationship, because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham. And Jesus has said, of course, in this particular reading here, "You shall know the truth, and truth shall make you free." And in connection with that relationship, they questioned Jesus on, how can you say that we are in bondage? We've never been in bondage to anyone. And as they spoke those words, they were in bondage to the Roman Empire right at that particular time. They didn't even recognize their own condition because they were focused upon the physical and not focused upon what Jesus was saying about them being set free through Him. And that would come about then by the relationship that we see that we have today, not by blood relationship, not by that which is physical, but rather by adoption. And we see over in Romans 8 chapter, verses 12 through 17, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die, but ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are the sons of, are led by the Spirit, they are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, or itself rather, beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children of God, then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We see then a distinct difference in this contrast of relationship, one by physical blood, the other by spiritual adoption. And so we see then that that the covenant that has been set up, the one that we're under today, is not lineage dependent, not physical lineage dependent, but rather that which is spiritual. And that's one of the vast differences and one of great importance, because without that difference, we would only have on the earth the hope, if we were a Jew, under the old law, in connection with what God would have to do with us. But of course, the law was never intended for salvation. We're going to be seeing that. So there's one of the first differences right there, not by blood, not by flesh, but rather by that which is spiritual, and the adoption that is spiritual. And that is in connection with relationship. But not only that, the covenant. The first covenant was written on stone, the preamble to that covenant, which we know as the Ten Commandments, and that is the preamble to the entire law. And what we see is in Deuteronomy, the 9th chapter, verse 10 through 11, says, and the Lord delivered unto me, and Moses is doing the speaking, two tables of stone, written with the finger of God. I want to stop right there for just a moment, because that's very important. It's very important because God did not leave it up to man what the regulations, law, ordinances, and instructions would be, but rather, God was so impressing upon His authority on the minds of men that it was with the finger of God that God Himself wrote on those tables of stone and did not leave it up to man. He did not do that. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, on the midst, on the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of covenant. And so you have there that preamble, but it was written upon stone. And it signified, of course, that physical aspect of that old law because it was written upon stone. When we look at the covenant that we're under today, it's not written upon stone, but rather it's written upon the heart. And we see this in Hebrews 8 chapter and verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and on their heart I will also write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This also gives an emphasis to us as children of God that we are to know God's will for us. It gives the emphasis to us that we are to be knowledgeable of what God would have us to do. And we make another comparison to what was written, of course, in one of the prophets, Hosea 4, chapter and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And the reason being is that if there is not a knowledge of God's will, well then, of course, we are standing in jeopardy day in and day out. But this covenant, if it is written upon our heart, and I'm not talking about some mystical thing, but rather we take into our lives and into our minds and into our heart God's will. We live by them, and whenever situations take place, we remember God's word. We remember the application of that word that is given to us in our lives, and we then follow it. And so we're not caught by surprise whenever there are trials and tribulations, persecutions and events that come upon us, because we're able to go to God's word and give an answer to it and understand and live in a way that is appropriate to the Lord. And so we don't have then that covenant that is physical, but we have that which is spiritual. And not only that, we also see the sacrificing that took place. It was the sacrificing of one's possessions back at that time. Go back to Leviticus, the 27th chapter, verses 30 through 32. It says, And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add to it a fifth part thereof. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. There was a set portion that God had given that must be given, or God had commanded that must be given by those under that particular law, and it comes from one's possessions. And as you look at it and you think about it even further in Scripture and so forth, it wasn't just a tenth, because there was also the temple tax that was to be given yearly. There was also other sacrifices that were made that were cost money for them to give those sacrifices in connection with sin offerings and so forth. And so you had more than a tenth given, but there was at least that set tenth that was given. That's in comparison to the sacrificing today. And it's not about a set value, but rather it's about oneself. And we see in Romans 12, chapter and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Wherever you look at that, it's not a tenth of our lives that we give to the Lord. Well, Lord, there's 24 hours in a day, and you're going to get a tenth of that each day from me, and the rest of it I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to live for all that this world will give me and enjoy all of that. No, it's not that. It is the 100% of our sacrificing, the sacrifice of self. In Luke, the 12th chapter, the last part of verse 48. Here is really the reason why that we sacrifice ourselves. Jesus says, therefore, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. We've been given so much as a child of God, it is reasonable for us then to be required by God to give all of ourself unto him. That is our sacrifice. We give all of ourself unto him. We look in 2 Corinthians 9, chapter and verse 7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When we look at that particular standpoint, we understand then that the sacrificing that we make today really is of self. And it includes our possessions. It includes how we are prospered in this life. But that it will be a reflection upon how much we recognize the blessing that we have received from Christ Jesus through his shed blood in this new covenant that we are living under today. When we look at the old law, loving. There was a commandment to love. We understand that. Jesus repeats that in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But there was also stipulation, you loved until you were wronged under the old law, or until a family member was wronged. Back in Numbers, the 35th chapter, verse 19, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meets him, he shall slay him. That's whether he is innocent or not, because the family has been wronged. Verses 26 through 28 says, but if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of refuge, whether he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he should not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. There was, of course, revenge under the Mosaic law that was given in accordance with that particular law. And in connection with that, you loved until you were wronged. And when you're wronged, well, then you exact, of course, the exact payment that had been placed upon the loss that you recognize. But we see this contrast under the new law, loving at all times for children of God. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You've heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was under the old law and what we just got through reading there in Numbers. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans, the tax collectors, do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors so? But ye therefore, be ye therefore perfect or complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is complete or perfect. The commandment that comes to us today in connection with loving is loving at all times. And it's not like it was under that old law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, breach for breach. No, it's not like that. Rather, it is recognition that other people are also God's creation. The soul that is in them is God-given, and there is value in their life. And so we love at all times. Worshipping under the old covenant at assigned times. And we understand that from Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. In other words, you will bring your sacrifices with you during that particular feast. And the feast of the harvest, and the first fruits of thy labors which thou hadst sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field, three times in the year, all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. There were set times in which all of the congregation were to assemble, at least the males. And we understand that. Of course, daily, and we went through this, I believe it was last week, the offerings continued 7 days a week, 365 days a year. But for the Jew, the Jew that was not a priest, he was still to present himself at times of worship, three times, the males in Jerusalem, to offer sacrifice unto God, and of course give obeisance to God in obedience to that law of worship. For us, the contrast in worshiping really is at all times. I'm afraid that some Christians don't believe that maybe you don't worship unless you're sitting in this building. And that's just not so. First of all, we look back in John the 4th chapter, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And he says to her, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman had pointed out to him, "You say that in Jerusalem was a place to worship. Our fathers say here upon this mountain in Samaria is a place that we are to worship." And Jesus had replied to her, "Neither in Jerusalem nor on this mount will you worship God." Making the statement, of course, in the comparison that we're looking at, that worship takes place and not place dependent, but at all times. We come down in connection with our relationships in this aspect of worship. And we see in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That submission is a form of worship also. When we submit to one another, and I'm not talking about someone telling us to do things that are foolish and something that is not in accordance with God's will, But submitting and recognizing, you know, when it comes down to opinions, that opinions are only that, and they really don't matter. No one has a better opinion than someone else. They're just important to each and every individual, it is to each and every other one. And so what we are to do are to submit to ourselves. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. Verse 23, husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands. Husbands, you submit by loving your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And you give yourself for your wife. We're going to be going through here in the next couple of weeks, starting a new study on the home and the family, marriage relationships in particular. And we're going to be bringing this particular point out right here, that in that marriage relationship, and young men, pay attention to this very carefully, you give yourselves up for your wife just as Christ gave himself up for the church. It's not about what you always want to do. It's about what is best for your flesh. And your flesh is also your wife. And so here you have a form of worship in the relationship, in the marriage relationship that is mentioned here by Paul in Ephesians, the fifth chapter. In Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Realize from a sacrificial standpoint in connection with worship that there are others also that have value in their thoughts and in their opinions. And so we need to recognize that. And that's so hard to do because we know who has the best opinion. We do, right? But each and every one of us would say that. In all we do, there is actually worship that takes place. Matter of fact, Paul says that in Colossians 3rd chapter in verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." We give worship to God. We worship God in our work, the way that we perform our work for our salaries, our money. And we see that when we look in Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart, as unto Christ." If you slack off at work, you're slacking off in connection with your worship unto God, because you're not to be that way, he says. You work as though you are worshiping God. And he says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And he says then, "With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So this is both for the worker and for the employee that we make application in connection with that. We work as though we are worshiping God because we are. And you employers, you treat your employees, of course, with that respect, just as given in this indication. And that's worship to God also. That's worship to God also. And then in the hope, this contrast of hope in the Old Covenant, it was physical. And we look back in Deuteronomy 6, chapter verse 18, "And thou shalt do that which is right in the good sight and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." That, of course, going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter. The promise they looked forward to was that land that flowed with milk and honey. And that was under the Old Covenant. It even started before the Old Covenant, but was still looked forward to in the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, until they crossed over into the Promised Land. But for Christians, the hope is eternal, not that which is physical here upon this earth. Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth." There's a little difference, of course, in the way that this is presented, because now it's under the new covenant. And so that is with a view then to heaven. You live long here upon this earth doing the Lord's will, but really with a view unto heaven. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 7 and 8, "I have fought a good fight," Paul says. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." And there is the hope that we have in the new covenant today. What a grand and glorious hope. If you really think about it, think about your life. You that are young have not experienced it so much. So those of us that are getting older recognize this life doesn't provide just a whole lot. And as time goes on, it provides even less. And today we see the effects of that taking place in our society, where those that are older are not revered as they were maybe a few years ago, not honored the way that they should be. We see the treatment of people here upon this earth that believe that there is a God, by those in authority and are ridiculed because of that. Lawsuits come up before the Supreme Court in connection with those things. And the life here upon this earth is just not grand. And it's not the final hope. But rather the hope that Paul had here in 2 Timothy the 4th chapter, verse 7 through 8, of heaven. Having that hope to come. The old covenant was founded upon negatives, whenever you think about it. First of all, in Galatians the 3rd chapter and verse 19, what then is the law, or why was the law given, other translations say. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, that seed being Christ Jesus, to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained through angels in the hand of a mediator. Moses being that mediator. And wherever you think about that law, of course, the significance of that law was founded upon a physical object. And that was the Ark of the Covenant under that Mosaic law. And think about what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. First of all, there were the tables of stone. The first set had been broken. Why? Because of sin taking place in the camp. Worship of an idol god, a calf. By the way, formed and made by the high priest at the time. How shameful that is. And then we see Aaron's rod that budded. And you remember the account of that in Numbers the 17th chapter whenever there were those of Israel that were calling into question leaders, Moses' leadership. Who appointed you as leader? And God showed forth to them whom he had appointed, and he did that by Aaron's rod that budded. All members of all the tribes had cast in their rods, but only Aaron's rod had budded. God showing forth who was the leader, but yet it was based upon a negative. Who do you think you are to be our high priest? And Moses, you as our mediator. No, God said, these are the ones I've chosen. And then the bowl of manna that sustained them, that kept them alive, which they eventually made this statement, we loathe that light bread. We hate that. And they became disillusioned for what God gave them, that perfect substance and sustenance that they gained from that manna that God had given. And they turned against that. All of the old law was based upon negatives. But rather, when we look at the new covenant, it's founded upon positives. Not given because of transgression, but given because of hope. We see in Romans 7 and verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which is held as captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And so upon that positive, we see in Romans 8 verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We look at that and understand that we are greatly blessed in this law that has been given to us through Christ Jesus, so that we would have the hope, not of something here upon this earth, but rather a hope that has come to us of a life to come, and that being eternal forevermore, if we're obedient to the Word of God. Come on up, if you would. I ask you this morning, are you a child of God? We had a grand occasion last Sunday. We had a lady baptized for the remission of her sins, and how wonderful that was. And if you're not a child of God, you can follow that example that she set forth in becoming a child of God this morning. That through faith with a penitent attitude, you can name the name of Christ, be baptized for remission of your sins, and then be the recipient of all these blessings that the new covenant affords to each and every child of God. If you already are a child of God, but you've not been living with that appreciation in your life, you've not allowed the law of God to be written upon your heart, go ahead and get it pulled on up. If you're not allowing the Word of God to be written upon your heart, but you're following your own thoughts, your own mind, your own desire, rather than what God has to say, He's offered a way to you because of His great promise and the power of His blood to come back to Him. And so John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that you're living under the new covenant? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Will you be receptive to that covenant? Will you look to be in covenant relationship with the one that died for you? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.